have a spiritual heritage that is not available anywhere. And if you lose sight of that, you lose sight of your joy. You really do. I'd like to define joy for you. Because joy, many people think that joy means happiness. Hold the phone. Joy does not mean happiness. Those are two totally different concepts. And if you get them goofed up, then you're going to be living a roller coaster kind of life. So one of the best ways I can describe joy is to ask you, have you ever looked forward to an event? Good. That's a comfort. You have looked forward to an event. And this event dominates your thinking. Maybe it's a hot date on Friday night. Okay? Girls, think. Think hot date Friday night. This is the man of my dreams. He is going to be fabulous. Now, maybe you're married to this man and that's wonderful, or maybe you're dating this person and that's lovely. But let's just put it in the date terms. Okay? This is Friday night. How do you feel on Monday? It's only 4 days away. You feel excited. Your thoughts are becoming quite single-minded. You're thinking along these lines, okay? Now, on Tuesday, the intensity goes just a little higher. And on Tuesday, you're still pretty jazzed about this coming up. But on Tuesday, the water heater blows. And there's water everywhere. It looks like the times of Noah. How do you feel about the water heater? Unhappy, right? Unhappy. Bad water heater. Unhappy. However, does it affect Friday night? Is Friday still coming? Yes. Your joy remains singularly focused on the event. You are still looking forward to that event, and you're looking forward to it with great anticipation, even though what just happened is a bad thing, and it makes you unhappy. Your joy is nonetheless undaunted. It's there. It's alive and well. Wednesday, we are only 2 days away from Friday, and we're getting just a little hyper. We bounce 4 checks on Wednesday. Buying clothes for Friday. And it's a bad thing. And it makes us unhappy. However, it does not seem to affect Friday. Now, Thursday is here. And Thursday we are running into walls. We are making peanut butter and jelly sandwiches with 2 sides of peanut butter. We're doing all kinds of nonsensical things because our mind is very clearly focused on this great event on Friday. And we become dysfunctional in various other things because we are so excited about what's happening. And the trivial little things that pile on your day, that some might go well, some might go badly. You perm your hair and it comes out too tight. It makes you very unhappy, but nonetheless, Friday is coming. Not until you iron your hair, but it is coming. Now, you see, Christian joy works the same way. It works the very same way. Because your joy in the Lord is not affected by the positive and negative things that go on in this life. Your happiness is very much affected. You can be bummed, honestly and genuinely bummed about something. But keep in mind that that something has nothing to do with your salvation. That something has nothing to do with the fact that you are a child of God, saved, sanctified, redeemed, and standing in Jesus before the throne of grace. That is who you are. Now, can you see that if you lose sight of your joy, you've lost your mind? Because your joy is connected to your sanity. Your joy is your perspective. Your Happiness, however, is a transient kind of thing. Happy one minute, unhappy the next, about this, about that. However, you don't let that unhappiness dip you into the plunges and the pits of despair. Because no matter how low you go, Jesus is there and he's been there and he is your joy. And your joy is your sanity valve. Joy is what brings you back up. How many of you have seen any of the Star Wars trilogy? You know, may the Force be with us. The first one, the very, very first one, we have Han Solo and Luke and Chewie and Chewbacca and what's her nose? Princess Leia. The one with the cinnamon rolls on her head. What's her name? Oh, Princess Leia. That's right. Don't you think those look like cinnamon rolls? Bagels. Such a hairdo. Yeah. Anyway, we have them in the trash compactor. Do you remember that scene? They're in the trash compactor, and the walls are coming in on them, and they're all frantically screaming at C-3PO and R2-D2, telling them to help, help, and they sound like they're being disemboweled. Anyway, they're standing there, and they're fighting the trash, and they're just kind of stepping one way or another, and you hear poor Chewie doing his little whatever he does. And it's very desperate, okay? The walls are coming in, and it's just horrible. That is what happens to us. We get in little worldly trash compactors, okay? We really do. And that snake thing that grabs Luke by the feet, you know, it comes after you, girls. It really does. And last night we talked a little bit about it. The stuff, the things that pile up. Well, let me tell you, comparison is one of the most incredible trash compactors known to the Christian world. And when we get in it, boy, do we see those walls coming. When you compare yourself to whatever you choose to compare yourself to, you are inviting those walls to just come crashing down on your little head. And it's a very sad thing. Your joy can get lost. Now, many times we connect joy with the things that we have. If we have enough things, we are happy. Now, I'd like to share with you that a very incredible story. My husband and I decided to build a house. Okay, ordinary, better, basic house, 2 bedrooms, 2 bathrooms, 2,100 square feet. Has a big laundry room. And we bought 3 acres of land outside of Corona. We sold our house, and with the house sales, we bought the land. Of course, we had no money left to build the house, but why mess with details? So we moved in with my mother. All of us. Now, all of us is only 3 people, but we moved into their den for a year. Let me tell you, all my stuff went to storage. All my stuff, you know, my princess house crystal, my interlocking Tupperware, all of these marvelous things, all my stuff went into storage. And I packed it all up and I labeled it and I kissed it goodbye and there it stood. And I went in to move in with mother. I love my mother. I would do anything for my mother. But we have different styles of housekeeping. She figures the house will clean itself up someday. And I am very meticulous and I put everything away. I color code my pantry. That's just the way I am. So for a year, I ran around cleaning up after her. And my husband and I had lots of intimate chats over the dishes. And more dishes. And more dishes. And it was a very difficult year. I didn't have any of my stuff. And you know what was going on in my head? I began to realize that many times I define who I am by my stuff. I do. I walk into my house and say, "Hello, couch. Sink, oven, how are you doing?" I look on the wall and I see the plaques and I say, "Yes, that's my life." I look in the bathroom and I see that the floor rug matches the toilet cover and I think, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I do. I start defining who I am by my surroundings. I do. And you know what? All of a sudden I was stripped of all my stuff. And I had to clean up my mother's stuff. I was not into her stuff. And the Lord was telling me through that whole experience, who are you, girl? Who do you think you are? Who are you without your house, without your address, without your phone number, without your couch? Who are you? Then, to make matters worse, we moved out of my mother's house into an 8x12 trailer. 8x12. The kind you hook up and take with you to Yosemite, not the kind people live in. We did that for another year. While saving up the money and digging all of our own trenches and doing all of our own utility work, and we thought, we built a patio, and that helped tremendously. It was also 8x12. And so, there's a lot of advantages to trailer living, because not every master bedroom has a kitchenette. You know? Really. It's great. And you can sneeze at one end and grab a Kleenex from the other without moving. You know, it's super. But it had, the only indoor plumbing it had was for showers and dishwashing. The toilet, we decided, you know, we couldn't dig a septic tank there. So we ordered one of those porta potties. And it was 50 feet down the driveway for a year. And so this was my life. And I still hadn't seen my stuff for a year. Now, this was the second year I hadn't seen my stuff. Do you know that a sign of a sick mind is lusting after Princess House? I had reached that point. I was lusting after my pitcher, and I needed that cake plate in the worst way. And the whole time the Lord was telling me, what does it take to make you happy? Does it take a house? Does it take a cake plate? Does it take an indoor bathroom to make you happy? And I kept thinking, yes, it does! And I began to realize, you know, until I can say, no, it doesn't, I have not arrived. I am still a baby Christian cruising around in Pampers. I mean, they may be, you know, queen size. But nonetheless, I am still trekking through life with soggy drawers. You know, I am. Because it took those things. And, you know, the loan just wasn't coming through, and it just wasn't coming through, and it just wasn't coming through. And people all around us were building houses. There were rumors of houses. I was sure it was a sign of the end times. And my loan just wasn't coming through. And there I was sitting there in this infernal little trailer with a porta potty 50 feet down the road, losing my mind. And the Lord did that to me on purpose. I just know it. Because he was up there thinking, until I bring you to the point where I am all you need, I am it, girl. And until I can bring you there, there will be no house. And we prayed, and we waited, and we waited. And 2 years later, we began construction on our home. We moved into it last June. And I, of course, was crazy, because we were unpacking all these boxes, and I was reunited with my Tupperware, and oh, man. But you know what? I was not nearly as excited about that Tupperware as I thought I would be. And I looked at the cake plate and thought, oh, more to dust. And I began to realize that I had changed in those 2 years. It became unimportant. It was stuff, and it was okay, but I had become a new woman in the Lord. And I had learned for the first time what joy meant. Joy means an uninterrupted focus. It's an uninterrupted focus on who God is and who you are in him. And by uninterrupted, I mean just that. Now, you may be unhappy on certain days, but that doesn't mean your joy becomes out of whack, out of kilter, out of focus. If you forget who you are and forget why you're here, then you will begin the defeated Christian life. And comparison is one of the first things that shoots you down that rat hole. It is terrifying what it can do. I learned something else that year. I learned that Satan... It would be so much easier if Satan came in a little red suit and horns, wouldn't it? if he knocked on the door and said, "Hello, Satan here. Can we chat?" And you opened the door and you saw the little red tights and you saw the pitchfork and you said, "Oh, Satan, yeah, I know about you." But I'm convinced that, well, not just me, 1 Peter 5:8, Satan prowls around like a hungry lion, seeking whom he might devour. He's after you. But he comes in an interesting way, I think, to women. He comes through what I call the satanic M&Ms. They melt in your mind, not in your mouth. Mm-hmm. The satanic M&Ms for women work out this way. Media plus materialism equals misery. Media plus materialism equals misery. Satanic M&Ms. They melt in your mind. Look at the media. Look at what the media is telling you you have to become. I mean, you have to become little bouncing Sally in the size 5, and if you're not that, you're out of luck. You have to use the right shampoo, don't you? Yeah, if you don't use the right shampoo, then, yeah, your hair might fall out. But if you use the right shampoo, you can get into an elevator, meet the man of your dreams, and be married by the 3rd floor. Just like that. That's what the media tells you, right? Materialism is the same way. I know I have a wonderful husband who loves me. I know I have healthy children. I know I have a nice house that keeps me warm and keeps the rain out. I know I have a car that generally runs. However, I'm not happy because I don't have a Vegematic. I don't have a food processor. Mary has a food processor, and hers does buttonholes. And what happens is we start measuring one another and saying, "Oh, well, you've got this, and I don't have that. Therefore, I'm not happy until I get it." And that's media. That's materialism. I want a nicer car. I want a better house. I want a bigger this. And many times we work and we slave to support our materialistic habits. So the media tells you who you need to be. The materialistic culture tells you what you have to have. And you put all that together and you are supporting a habit that is just as deadly as drugs. You really are. Because what these things are becoming is they are becoming your joy. And they are determining your happiness. And that is the thing you're longing for, not the Lord. And I found that out with my 2 years sojourning in the wilderness. I really did. Because I was looking at that house and thinking, when the house is done, I'll be happy. When I have an indoor toilet, I'll be happy. I will have joy. And I was starting to look at that stuff and thinking, is that more important to me than who I am in the Lord? All of these riches and all of these wonderful things, is that where I am? And that's what had begun to happen in my mind, the satanic M&Ms. So I just had to share that with you because, boy, the Lord tells us so clearly about comparison. All right, let me tell you a few things about what robs women of their joy, okay? Especially Christian women. And believe it or not, a lot of it has to do with our understanding of certain scriptural concepts. The first thing that has a tendency to puncture our joy balloon is Eve. I'm tired of carrying Eve's baggage. I don't know how you feel about her, but frankly, I'm tired of it. There's something very negative that can happen to your self-concept when you start giving yourself the credit for the fall of the entire human race. I mean it. Mm-hmm. You can start looking at yourself and saying, "I'm only a woman. God made me on an off day. He had made all the neat men, and he had a few spare parts left over, so here I am." Well, girls, forget that idea. You know that God works up to a crescendo in everything he does, right? I mean, he made man, and he said, yeah, it's nice. He made woman, and he said, oh, that's very, very good. As a matter of fact, he was so impressed with the project. He knew he couldn't top it, and he hasn't made a thing since. He hasn't. And yet, somewhere along the line, we get this feeling that we are second-class citizens. And here we are in Christianity, kind of filling the communion cups, and here we are. And a lot of it is due to Eve, bless her heart. Now, let's leave Eve in the Old Testament, shall we? Let's leave her there with the Pentateuch, with the patriarchs, and let's just let her sit. We are New Testament redeemed women in Christ. When Christ came, he died for women too. Did you know that? And that we are not responsible for the fall of the human race. Do you think that whole thing was a surprise to God? Do you think he looked down at the garden and said, well, my, oh my, I never in all my days thought they'd do that. I'm sorry. Be careful when you deal with Eve. Realize that you are not carrying the image of Eve into your relationship with Christ and into your relationship with your fellow Christian brothers and sisters. You are redeemed. You are washed clean. You are a new creature in Christ. Next, 1 Peter 3, 7. You want to turn there with me? 1 Peter 3, 7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, read that carefully for what it says. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Weaker vessel. What does that mean? It does not mean weaker spiritually. It does not mean weaker emotionally. It does not mean weaker mentally. It means weaker physically. A vessel is an instrument held for housing something. A vessel of water, a vessel of wine, a vessel transports, it carries. We carry children. The women who were receiving this information from Peter were having children every 18 months for 15 to 20 years. Ladies, would you be a weaker vessel? My husband would have to follow me around with a wheelbarrow if I had to have that many children and go through that many physical pains and trials. Remember, this was pre any form of birth control, pre any form of the conveniences that we have now. And when a woman has three or four children, we look at her and say, wow. But these women had 13, 14, 20. And the husbands needed to live with these women in a kind and understanding way, because if they did not, what does the Lord say to them? Your prayers will be hindered. What we mean by that is it's going to be very difficult for a man to communicate with God. There are things hindering his relationship with God when he does not treat his wife in this kind and understanding way because she is the weaker vessel. So be careful in your understanding of 1 Peter 3:7. It does not mean that you are an emotional jack-in-the-box. You know, wind you up and out you come. Never know what mood, just open her up and see. Okay? It does not mean that you can't think. Because many times we look at that and think, oh, well, I'm weaker, therefore I'm not accountable, therefore I don't have to have my head together, therefore I don't need to know the Word of God and be able to wield it like a two-edged sword. I don't have to do these things, because after all, I'm a weaker vessel. Dream on. You can be an Attila the Hun in a skirt. You are not a weaker vessel. Now, there's a totally different thing when we talk about a meek and quiet spirit that is pleasing in the sight of God. That means that you understand your femininity. And that's very critical also. But that's a whole other retreat. We won't talk about that right now. The next one is 2 Timothy 2:15. Turn with me to that, please. And then it's 1 Timothy 2:15. No. Yes. First. 1 Timothy 2, starting in 10. No, let's go to 9. 1 Timothy 2, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 2:9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, rather by means of good works as benefits women, making a claim to godliness. Now, beginning in 11, you need to understand this. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. How many of you have ever really looked at this scripture and thought, what does that mean for me? Have you ever had any questions about it? Lots and lots of women do. They look at this and they think, wow, I cannot teach or exercise authority over men, but to remain quiet. Well, what does that mean? Well, you have to go back to the context into which it was written, and you have to go back and look at the Greek words. And so let's do that. Paul is writing to the church, and he's writing to a church group, body, that were into Gnosticism. Do you know what this means? Gnosticism? It's when the deeds of the flesh and the things of the flesh become unimportant, and we must only deal with spiritual things. Now, you can see how the church might have begun to do this, thinking that the world is wicked and only the things of God are good. Well, what's happening is they were denying the flesh to the point where they were no longer marrying and no longer producing families, and no longer entering into any kind of sexual relationships, because after all, these were evil. And the newly converted Christian women turned to their husbands and said, ha ha, not anymore. Not now, because after all, that's evil. And much of 1 Timothy deals with that. And they were leaving their husbands and leaving their children. And worse yet, they were turning to their husbands and their children and saying, listen, I'm doing this because this is what Jesus wants. And there goes mom, and here's dad with his 12 kids. And this is terrible. This is very terrible. And Paul is writing in direct address to this. And he's saying, hold it. I do not allow women to teach this doctrine and to exercise this authority over their men, and turn to their men and say, this is the way it is. This is God has spoken. Goodbye, Columbus. Out the door. And he is speaking very, very sternly here. And he's saying, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. In other words, girls, where do you get off breaking the creation order and telling your husband what for? And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. And then he's recalling the past, and he's saying, remember, girls, you were deceived once before. You're being deceived again. Now, submit quietly and receive instruction. You see, women do have a submissive position in the church and in the family. But you have to understand why that position is submissive, what God is doing here, and you have to realize that God is right. God is absolutely right when he says women are to submit and are to receive instruction quietly. The word quietly in the Greek is translated peaceably. That's not really the word quiet. The word is peaceably, meaning don't fight. Okay. And on and on, peaceable submission is a trait of men and women in the Lord, isn't it? Because Christianity is a submissive faith. That's step one. Christianity is not a power play. And so Paul is simply reminding the women, girls, you need to submit. You need to learn quietly. This is what I have for you. And God does not want women to occupy the main pastorate and to teach men and to lord it over men. But the reason for that is very, very interesting, and we're going to talk about that tonight when we talk about the church as the bride of Christ. The last scripture is something that a lot of women throws out the door. Women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. How many of you have ever thought that unless you have a child, you're going to hell? No? A lot of people read this and they say, oh, I am preserved through the bearing of children. How many of your translations say women shall be saved through? Hands up. Okay, a lot of people think, if I'm not a wife and mother, I will not be saved. Well, that's not true. Women shall be preserved through or saved through. The word through, do you all have through in your translations? In, through. What that is, it's the Greek word dur. And that Greek word means in spite of. Like you are saved in spite of the fire. You are saved in spite of the tornado. You are saved in spite of this or that. See, you're being carried through something. You're being saved through the tornado. Do you understand what I mean? You're being preserved through it. Well, these women were leaving their husbands for what reason? Do you remember I just told you? Because sex was an evil thing. If you had children, you were succumbing to the deeds of the flesh. Well, Paul is saying, but women shall be preserved even though you bear children. You will be saved even though you have children, even though you experience this. You will be saved through this experience. You're not going to lose your salvation over it. If they continue in faith, love, and sanctity and self-restraint. Now, if women could not teach, what are we doing in the Sunday school? Do you know that 80% of a child's attitudes are formed by his 8th birthday? Well, it seems to me that we have the church of tomorrow in our laps. Does it make sense that we cannot teach? No. Women are spiritual giants. And they need to understand that. They have a tremendous sensitivity to the things of God. Sometimes it's just almost uncanny what women can perceive. And women can teach. They do not teach men. They do not exercise authority over men. But women can teach. They can become spiritually brilliant people. And you need to accept that challenge. You really do. And you need to not lock that away in your little head and say, I'm a woman and I'm easily deceived and more than likely I misread that scripture, so I'll just shut up about the whole subject. And many times, you know, we do that. We kind of cop out, and we don't become spiritually as dynamic as we know we could and should be. I'm going to talk about the submissive position of women tonight, but I want to tell you just briefly what Jesus felt about women. I know you're getting hungry, and I'm going to be done soon. Are you getting hungry? You want me to be done soon? Okay. To understand how Jesus felt about women, you have to first understand what the mind of the Greek and the Jew was like with regard to women. Talk about an incredible hornet's nest of definition. Let me share with you. The rabbinical prayer spoken by every good Jew every morning, the man would stand and pray his rabbinical prayer. He'd put on his little yarmulke or his Honda or whatever, you know. And he would say, blessed be thou, O God, that I was not born a slave. Blessed be thou, O God, that I was not born a Gentile. Blessed be thou, O God, that I was not born a woman. That is the rabbinical prayer stated for you in the Talmud, gospel truth. Now, you give that a couple thousand years to fester. And what sort of an attitude do you think we've got toward women? Women in the Hebrew mindset were possessions. They were part of a man's household. One Jew sees another on the street and he says, "Hi, how you doing? I have 8 camels, 4 goats, 9 donkeys, and 5 women. How are you?" And it was typical. Part of the possessions, part of a man's definition of who he was, had to do with how many women and how fruitful and productive those women were. Now, let's move all the way up to Aristotle. Aristotle, 500 B.C. This is, remember, Aristotle is one of the most incredible Greek philosophers, and what he said, people listen to. And he said this about women. "If a man is weak, dull-minded, or foolish, he will come to this life as a woman." That's Aristotle. And the Western world follows Aristotelian thought. Okay? And this thought saturated the whole Mediterranean civilization group into which Jesus came. Now, Plato. Do you know about Plato? That is not what your children play with that comes in little cans. It's a totally different thing. Plato, again a philosopher, lived right around 427 B.C., and he said this, "A woman is an asymmetrical product of nature," which means basically a woman is a deformed man. "And if she dies in childbirth, it is well, for it is that for which she was created." That's it. So we marry together Plato, Aristotle, and the Jewish mindset toward women, and we have quite an interesting definition of womanhood into which Jesus was born. And I want to show you how remarkable Jesus was in his relationship to women. And I have 10 different things he did that were totally against his culture. First of all, it was a serious, serious discussion in the Greek times, right at the time of Christ, as to whether or not women had immortal souls, whether or not women were immortal creatures. We knew that men were. Whether or not a woman had any aptitude for salvation or spiritual things was totally up for debate. Jesus turns to these people through Paul and says, "You are joint heirs of grace. In Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, no slave or Greek, no male or female." Can you imagine how earth-shattering those words were? To turn to these men and say, "Your wife is a joint heir of grace, and if you don't treat her right, your prayers will be hindered. So, nay, nay, nay." Can you imagine how earth-shattering that was? Second thing. The Holy Spirit of God came directly to Mary and dealt with her as an authentic person. He did not go through her father. Did you ever notice that? How many of you haven't thought about that before? Everything went through Daddy. Daddy arranged the marriages. He arranged the dowry. He arranged everything. And if it didn't go through Daddy, it didn't happen. Well, notice that he never went to Mr. Mary. He went straight to Mary and said, "Mary, have I got a plan for you?" And she was quite a gutsy lady because she withstood all the social pressure of what that meant in a tight-knit Jewish community. If any of you have ever lived in a fishbowl, you know what Mary went through, where everybody knows everything about you. That is what Mary did for the Lord. Third, a woman could not be trusted. Her testimony did not hold up in court, in Jewish court. A male child's word was always heard over a woman's, no matter what the age or stature of the woman. Of course, there are exceptions. Deborah, these kinds of people. But generally, rule of thumb, Jewish law, a woman's testimony was not heard. However, who did Jesus appear to first on resurrection morning? The women. What did he tell the women? "Go and tell the men." What did he say to the Samaritan woman? Go and tell the town. He trusted the testimony of women. As a matter of fact, what is the pivot point of the Christian faith? The very essence of it is the resurrection. And Christ entrusted women with that message of resurrection. What a thrill! And how totally anti-culture he went when he did that. He forgave women, and he touched women, and he healed women. Did you know that women were unclean in the Old Testament? And you could never touch a woman, because you never know. It might be during her unclean time, and woe be unto you. That's why we have bleeding Pharisees. Have any of you ever heard this term before? Bleeding Pharisees, funny guys. They remind me kind of Ku Klux Klan. That must have been what they looked like, because they wore little hoods. And the reason they wore little hoods is because they didn't want to look on a woman for fear that they might lust after her. And lusting after her would be a negative thing, a sin of the flesh. And so it was much better to just put the hood on and kind of go by memory. Well, these guys, you know, would run into walls every time they turned around. That's why they called them bleeding Pharisees. They were. They had bloody hoods, you know, bloody shoulders, bloody feet. But nonetheless, they had not looked on anything that would cause them to lust or looked on anything that would cause them to have, you know, ill feelings. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus looked straight into the eyes and the hearts of women. He touched them. It was not considered permissible to count money into the hand of a woman for a man. He had to put the money in a neutral zone, and the woman had to pick it up from that zone in the market, because you could not count money, because that would touch the woman and she would be unclean. Jesus touched the women. He healed the women. Women wiped his feet with their tears of repentance. Women followed Jesus around and shared their material wealth with him to support his ministry. He accepted their support. Another statement that you'll find in Old Testament tradition is that it is better that the Torah be burned than entrusted in the hands of a woman. Now, the Torah, of course, the rabbinical law, all of these books of the law, we're talking the whole shot. You cannot trust women with religious things. You cannot teach them religious things, because if you do, you are blaspheming the Holy Scriptures. Well, what did Jesus do when he sat in the home of Mary and Martha? He taught, and Mary was seated at his feet. And what is it that he said she was doing? The better thing. You see, Jesus runs so counterculture in his treatment of women that when you look at who you are as a Christian woman, you have been catapulted out of some of the most incredibly vicious, satanic segregation and prejudice ever known on the face of the earth. The tension between men and women in the world is frightening. But that tension is not in the church. And when it is in the church, it's a very, very sad thing. Men and women work side by side as joint heirs of grace. Their roles are very, very different. However, they are equal in God's sight. And if nothing more, you need to understand what Jesus did for you in changing your self-concept, in changing the definition of who a woman is. I mean, I could never have survived, I think, in pre-Jesus culture. I think I would have taken the nearest camel to the Arctic. But anyway, please don't ever look at yourself as, gosh, I'm just a woman, or gee, I'm a weaker vessel, or wow, I'm easily deceived, or golly, I'm the daughter of Eve. Keep me away from the apples. Because what happens is these little things can chisel away at your joy. And when that happens, don't you see that you lose your mind? Joy is connected to your sanity. What is the event that we are so joyfully looking forward to? The marriage feast of the Lamb. That second coming of Christ. That time when he reaches for his bride and says, come and enter into my rest. That is joyful. That is so exciting. That could happen today. It could happen before lunch. It could happen in 100 years. I happen to think it's coming very, very soon. And that makes you crazy, doesn't it? Doesn't it make you just a little dingy? Don't you see that it's Monday and Tuesday of the week, and the event is Friday? I mean, it's coming. And so when you let things rob you of your joy, either misunderstanding who you are in the Lord, misunderstanding what the scriptures tell you you are, get rid of those misunderstandings. Be clear and be steadfast in who you are and your heritage. Colossians 3:1, you read that in your groups. It says to set your what? Mind. Set your minds on things where? Above. And not of this world. Exactly. That is the key to understanding your joy. Set your minds on the things above and not on the things of this world. Because otherwise you lose track of your joy, you lose your perspective, and here comes the trash compactor. Next thing, turn to, you've already done this, 2 Corinthians 10:12. 2 Corinthians 10:12 tells us something marvelous about comparison. They who compare themselves among themselves are among what? The unwise. Or they are those who operate without understanding. It's a marvelous scripture, 2 Corinthians 10:12. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. The Lord is saying, don't compare yourself to others who class and compare themselves. Because when you do, you are without understanding. Now the last verse and the key to this whole thing is in Romans 8:1. So go there with me. Have you ever seen a condemned building? Have you ever seen one? Generally, the exterior is pretty dilapidated. The interior is even worse, and people are told to stay away. How many times do we walk around like condemned buildings? The exterior is dilapidated. The inside is even worse, and if people are smart, they'll stay away. Look at what it says. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Here is what it does not say. There is therefore now no conviction. Do you know there's an ocean of difference between conviction and condemnation? Don't they? Don't you think there's a world of difference? When you look at condemnation, don't you say, oh, there's things wrong with me, and what is my potential for fixing that? Nothing. I am condemned. I am self-condemning. When you see conviction, don't you say the same thing? Oh, there are things wrong with me, but what? It can be fixed. You are an urban renewal project. You are not a condemned building. Now realize that there is no condemnation, but there is tons of conviction. Because when you hold yourself up next to Christ and you stand there next to him, and he says to you very casually, be ye perfect. What? You're just kind of going, perfect? Oh no! And you see all these things in your life that aren't. And he says, there's lots of conviction. And don't try to pass off on God stuff that you are just slothfully not doing. Don't say, oh, the Lord hasn't had me clean the shower in over a month. Or Jesus didn't do those dishes this morning. Jesus hasn't lost weight in 15 years. The Spirit just isn't leading me, you see. Many times we do that. There's lots of conviction. There's no condemnation. So set your mind on the things above. Not on this earth. Realize who you are in the Lord, the joy of your salvation, because without it, you're going to lose your mind. And don't let comparison be your earthly trash compactor. God bless you and have a good lunch.